begin with a story. So many, many years ago,
All right. Well, many years ago, when I just started serving at our church, my grandfather, who had been sick for quite a number of years, at that point he was actually in he was dying. And so, as some of you know, we have a prayer meeting at church on Wednesdays. And so during this time when he was, about to die, I shared at the prayer meeting, "Oh, my grandfather's dying," and I shared something like, "I've never been through death of a loved one before, and so this is all happening right now." Now, what was odd is that when I shared that, it must have been how I shared it, because when I shared, my grandfather's dying, I've never been through this before, it was met with laughter. Now, as I reflect on that, I was kind of, we have nice people in our church, so it's not like they're mean people. I think sometimes we laugh because we want something to alleviate the pain of death. For example, have you ever been at a funeral and somebody cracks a joke, like a very mediocre joke, but everybody laughs because we want to laugh during funerals because we just want something to break the pain of the moment. We all want joy and hope, and laughter is like that doorway into joy and hope during such a sad time. So sometimes we laugh because we want hope. But as we'll see in our text this morning, sometimes we laugh because we actually have hope. Now, I know you've been going through the book of Genesis, so this is probably a bit of a review, but laughter has surrounded Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. For example, do you remember back in Genesis 17? God says to Abraham, "As for your wife Sarai, you will no longer call her Sarai, her name will be Sarah. I will bless her. I will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." Abraham fell face down, and look what happens next. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at age of 90?" And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." But then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah, will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." So Abraham laughs when God makes this audacious promise that you're going to have a son in your old age. And in the next chapter in Genesis 18, Sarah does something similar. So God comes to visit Abraham. And "Where is your wife Sarah?" "There in the tent," Abraham said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. And so Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son.'" Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." So Sarah ha sorry, laughter has surrounded Abraham and Sarah as they anticipated the birth of this son, of this promised son. But look at what happens when he is born. Now, the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant, bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave birth to Isaac, to the son Sarah had borne him. Now, there's a little footnote in your Bibles, probably. Isaac means he laughs, and that ties into what follows. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And look what Sarah says. "God has brought me laughter." Remember, Isaac means he laughs. "And everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age?" So laughter has surrounded this family. Abraham laughs when God says, "You're going to have a child." Sarah laughs in a similar fashion. Isaac is born. His name means he laughs. So the laughter of shock and awe turns into the laughter of faith and hope as they hold the fulfillment and the embodiment of laughter in their arms. They literally are holding Isaac, which means he laughs. Abraham's faith continues to grow in the midst of very uncertain future. And that brings us to our text this morning in Genesis 22. Just to recap, did you hear what this is in verse 1? It's a test. Literally, it says God tested Abraham. This whole situation is a test from the Lord. But Abraham doesn't know that. All Abraham knows is that God calls to him. Abraham simply responds, "Here I am." It's an excruciating test. Can we just read again verse 2 and hear how excruciating this test is? God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac." Just pause here. This is your son. Take your son, not an animal, but your own son, your own flesh and blood. And by the way, he's your son, your only son. And that will painfully echo later on in verse 12. Isaac is their only son. And we know that from reading the narrative thus far. Abraham has no other descendants. And he is painfully aware of this. Let's go back to Genesis 15. Abraham cries out to God and says, "You have given me no children." So this is before Isaac was born. "You have given me no children. A servant in my household will be my heir." But then later on in chapter 21, God says, no. "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." So this promise that I'm giving to you, it's going to be through Isaac. Now put that together. God says in verse 2, "Take your son, your only son." This is your only son. You have no other kids. The promise that I'm giving to you will go through this son, Isaac, but nonetheless, you take him and you offer him to me. And by the way, this is the son whom you love. Abraham is not looking to get rid of his son. And finally, whom you love, Isaac. There's something different when somebody says your name. It's very personal. Have you ever been in a conversation where they call you by your name repeatedly? It's a very intimate, personal conversation. And God calls Isaac by his name, Isaac, here. This is a test, but it's an excruciating test if you really get what's going on here. And by the way, sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Now let's just pause here. Why is this even happening? You might be feeling like, wow, this is really gruesome. You might be thinking, God is very sick here to ask Abraham to sacrifice his son. That's gross. I don't understand, you might be saying. Let me give you two thoughts in response. Number one, historically, in this time period in the ancient Near East, child sacrifice to a deity existed. And so maybe Abraham, that's why he doesn't freak out, because this is kind of what's happening in the culture around him. And maybe his rationale, well, if other gods demand child sacrifice, why could that not be true of the true and living God as well? But second, maybe our response, at least my response walking through this text, wow, that's kind of crazy. I don't understand what's going on here. Maybe we ought not pull back from that too quickly, because it highlights the incredible faith of Abraham to continue to go through this. Maybe there is a sense in which Abraham doesn't fully understand this, what God is asking of him, but he still goes forward. Now, can you sense the difficulty of the decision? Abraham is faced with seemingly two bad decisions. On the one hand, murder his son, burn his body, his only son, the son he loves, whom God has promised, through whom would be a great nation, or disobey God, the true living God, who is and was and always will be. I mean, this is a very difficult decision in front of Abraham. I mean, this questions all that Abraham knows about God. God is the God of life. He's life-giving, but he's calling Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom you love, Isaac. He's the God of promises. But yet God is calling him to sacrifice his son, the promised son, through whom God said he would make Abraham a nation and a people. This is, do not overlook the challenge of what's happening here in Genesis 22. Well, that said, despite the fact that this is unbelievably difficult for Abraham, his response does not indicate or let on that Abraham finds it difficult. The rest of the response just kind of flows from verse 3 and following. It's kind of like a person who is parachuting or skydiving. Once you decide to skydive and you go up and you jump out of the plane, it's on. You've made the decision. You're going to count X number of seconds. You're going to pull the cord and everything just follows. And that's kind of what you see in the text here. Abraham makes his decision and verse 3, boom, we're on. We're going. Take a look at Abram's response here. Next morning, he gets up, loads the donkey, takes two of his servants, takes his son Isaac, brings wood, and set out for the place that God had told him about. Verse 4, on the third day, so don't miss this. This is a three-day journey. It's a long journey to be thinking about what's coming up, to be thinking about I'm going to sacrifice my son, my only son, whom I love, Isaac, as a burnt offering. The text tells us it's 3 days. He looks up and saw the place in a distance. He says to his servants, verse 5, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. And then listen to what happens next. It's very curious. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Really? Aren't you going to go sacrifice yourself? How will both of you come? Like, perhaps this is an insight into Abraham's faith. Because Abraham remembers what God told him in 21, chapter 21. God says, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And so somehow, perhaps in Abraham's mind, he's remembering what God said in chapter 21, and something's going to happen, and God's still going to fulfill his promise because he said it's through Isaac. In the New Testament, the author of Hebrews gives us even more insight. So this is the New Testament looking back on this. The author says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So are you following what the author is doing in Hebrews 11? He's summarizing everything we've just said. By faith, Abraham is doing this despite the fact that God said to Abram in chapter 21, it's through Isaac. Well, how could this happen? The author of Hebrews gives us insight. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. So in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. So this is a picture of Abraham here, of his tremendous, yes, his tremendous faith, his tremendous, I remember that God said he would fulfill his promise through Isaac, and the author of Hebrews gives us insight into Abraham's mind. Perhaps he was thinking that God would even somehow raise Isaac from the dead, but whatever, we're going to do this. Then verse 6 comes along. So he takes the wood of a burnt offering, places it on his son Isaac. He himself carries the fire, the knife, and the two of them went on together. Now this should kind of wreck you. Like, you don't have to be a parent for this to make you want to cry, but I think if you're a human, you get this. Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father? Yes, my son. The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Like, do you feel this? They've been traveling 3 days. I'm going to sacrifice my son, my only son, whom I love, Isaac, because God called me to. And then you have this, the text kind of slows down. You have this conversation, this very intimate conversation. Maybe one of the last, maybe not. What's going on here? Father, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And you see Abraham's faith. Well, God himself will provide the lamb, my son. And the two of them went on together. Remember this. It's going to come up in verse 14. Abraham tells his son, God will provide, God will provide, God will provide it, okay? Now in verse 9 and following, the text really slows down. So let's kind of enter into the text and feel it as it unfolds. This is intense. But when they reached the place that God had told him about, Abram built an altar and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on top on the altar, on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Do you feel how the text is slowing down? This is it. The text tells us he's reaching his hand and took the knife to slay his son. As a side note, it is proper that we think about Abraham's faith here. But have you ever thought about Isaac's faith here? I mean, there's no indication in the text that Isaac fights back. It's, I think, fair to say Isaac's not understanding what's going on here, but he knows his father loves him, so he trusts him. What happens next? Angel of the Lord called out, "Abram, Abram, here I am," he replied. Similar to verse 1, remember, he calls out, "Here I am. Abram's, here I am. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son." Here it is, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over, took the ram, sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Look, remember what he said in verse 8? So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." God was faithful. What Abraham said would happen in verse 8 happened. Remember, "Father, where's the burnt offering?" God will provide. Verse 14, God provided. God provided the sacrifice. And then verses 15 to 18 is the response of God there. Remember, laughter has characterized this family. We began by thinking about how Abraham laughs when he's told he's going to have a son. We see in Genesis 18, Sarah does the same thing. She laughs when she's told she's going to have a son. Isaac himself is laughter. He laughs is what his name means. And we said at the beginning, the laughter of shock and disbelief turn into the laughter of faith and hope as they hold the fulfillment and the embodiment of their laughter in their arms. And so I wonder if after this very dramatic experience, if they sit around and just laugh, if they laugh and say something like, "Wow, that was pretty intense, but God provided." You see, before he had a child, Abraham laughed because God promised something incredible. After he had a child, Abraham laughed because God had done something incredible. And so I wonder in a similar fashion, if Abraham laughs as well, a laughter of faith, "Wow, God, you came through, you provided." There's a good example in scripture of how laughter is tied to confidence and faith. Do you remember in Psalm 2? In Psalm 2, the psalmist asked the question, "Why do the nations conspire? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." So the picture here is, you know, the nations are rebelling against the Lord's anointed. They're rebelling against God. What is God's response? Do you remember what it is in verse 4? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. God is not threatened by the nations. God knows who is control. He knows that he is omnipotent, that he has full power. And despite the activity or the even rebellion of the nations, he is not threatened. Believers can laugh because they have hope. Believers can say in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of challenges, in the midst of things they don't understand, "I don't understand what God is doing, but I know he is my heavenly Father who loves me. I choose to trust him. Therefore, I can laugh while others might cry because I know God is good and faithful." So why can the Christian laugh? Well, our faith and hope is built upon God's faithfulness. You've been walking through Genesis and you've seen Abraham's faith grow, how God is faithful, and as a result, Abraham's faithfulness grows. Genesis 22 happens after Genesis 15, which happens after Genesis 12. Throughout this whole narrative in Genesis, God has been building up Abraham's faith because he shows himself faithful. Abraham has more reason to trust God. That's why he can go through Genesis 22 and be so faithful. For example, think about drug research. The first time you're just doing drug discovery, trying to figure out what might happen. We're doing some experiments. We're not sure what's going to happen. But let's say the discovery team finds something that has some good results. We're not sure it's going to make it to market, but there's some good results here. And so as a result, we're going to advance to the next stage. You do phase one clinical trials, and these are good. All right. And then phase two. Okay, this is proving what we thought was true before. Phase three, new drug application. Phase four. And finally, after many, many years, it goes to market. Why? Because throughout the process, what seemed, you know, possible maybe at the beginning, as you do more clinical trials, okay, it's not just possible, it's plausible. Like, this looks like a good therapy, all right. And then when it comes to market, this is probable. Like, we're very confident here. Over the drug discovery phase and the drug bringing a drug to market phases, it's just developing your confidence. And so the company's like, we're confident now enough to bring it to market. Maybe in a similar fashion, Abraham's faith grows because God continues to show himself faithful so that he can walk through Genesis 22 and be faithful. So why can believers laugh when the world cries? Is because we have seen God's faithfulness time and time and time again, kind of like Abraham saw God's faithfulness from Genesis 12 on to Genesis 22, etc. And friends, this happened thousands of years ago. We have a lot more data, if you will. Because don't forget, Genesis 22 foreshadows something, or should I say someone, greater. Think about Isaac foreshadowing Jesus. Like Isaac, Jesus was the promised son. Like Isaac, Jesus was also given a name before he was born. Like Isaac, Jesus' mom was also physically impossible of conceiving. Like Isaac, Jesus' mom was also asked how she could even have a child. Like Isaac, Jesus was an only son. Like Isaac, Jesus also carried the wood upon which he would be sacrificed. But unlike Isaac, the father did not spare him, but gave him up for us. That's why we can have faithful laughter in life. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans, the New Testament. He who did not spare his own son, in contrast to Isaac, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God provided. There's a game in which someone will take a flower and pick a petal off. And every time they pick a petal off, they'll say, he loves me or she loves me. And I'll pick the next petal off. She loves me not. She loves me. She loves me not. And the idea is that the last petal you pick off is how, for example, she feels about you. She loves me. She loves me not. She loves me. She loves me not. And so it's this game. But one author reminds us that in Christ, we have the gift of living without the stress of not knowing, of fearing or having to guess what God thinks about us. Because of the gospel, we can live in 100% of his favor 100% of the time. In Christ, it's clear that he loves you. So let me draw this together. Two ideas here. What do you glean from Genesis 22? One idea, may we be people who integrate life and faith? That is, faith is not peripheral. It's not like a side thing for Abraham. I made a Venn diagram. I think for some people, life and faith are very much separated. Like, I do my thing on Sunday, that's faith part, and then I live my life the rest of the week. And then for some people, there's a little bit of overlap. You know, I think about life and faith. Faith integrates with life. Yeah, on Sundays, but also at weddings and funerals. When you have a big test coming up, or when you get a bad diagnosis. But what you see with Abraham, what I think you're called to if you're a Christian, is the complete integration of life and faith. when I became a Christian, one of the thoughts that prompted me to become a Christian was basically this was my life before. Like I had enough church in me that I would know to pray when something significant was coming up, but it wasn't an integration. And so I just felt very convicted. Oh, wow, I'm using God like some cosmic vending machine. But if he is God, I can't just use him like a cosmic vending machine. Faith is not something you turn on and off any more than marriages. The integration here of life and faith. And you see that with Abraham. Indeed, when you integrate life and faith, you can see that things you're going through in life, actually, God uses those to grow your faith. For example, we didn't talk about this, but do you know what happens in Genesis 23? His wife dies. Abraham's wife dies. Wow, that's a challenge. But God has been working in Abraham's life. He just walks through Genesis 22 and perhaps preparing him to lose his wife. So there are things in life that God takes you through to grow your faith. Embrace those. See those perspectives, see those struggles rather as faith-building opportunities. Think about this question. What are the faith-building exercises God has brought into your life? What are those experiences in life that are really challenging here, but God is working in your life to grow your faith in him? And then you can consider, if you have that perspective, you can consider life an adventure. At the beginning of The Hobbit, which is this book by Tolkien, there's this conversation between Gandalf, who's this wizard, and Bilbo, who's a hobbit. And Gandalf is inviting Bilbo to join him in this adventure. Gandalf comes to Bilbo and says, I'm looking for someone to share an adventure that I'm arranging, and it's very difficult to find anyone. And listen to Bilbo's honest response. I should think so in these parts. We are plain quiet folk, and we have no use for adventures. Nasty, disturbing, uncomfortable things make you late for dinner. I can't think what anyone sees in them. We don't want any adventures here, thank you. And I think Bilbo's posture here is so much like maybe ours. He lives in this idyllic place called the Shire. Why would we want an adventure? We live in Carmel. We live in Zionsville. We live in Fishers. We have lots of roundabouts. It's so nice here. I don't want to go on an adventure. But maybe God is calling you into adventure called living life. And if you were able to view life through the lens of faith and say, these challenges God has brought me into, they're for my good to grow my faith, and see them as an adventure, as you wonder, what is my good and gracious, loving God who already gave his only son for me? What is he going to do in and through this adventure? Maybe that would change how you view life. What would it be like if you woke up every day feeling like, I have a good and gracious Heavenly Father who has not withheld his only son for me. I wonder what the Lord will do in and through me today. I do not know, but I can trust him. So maybe be people that integrate life and faith. And finally, may you share life and faith? That is the sense in which, if you were to think about your greatest fear, the thing that if this happened, it would be catastrophic, you think. It would just wreck you. What would happen if in Christ you could laugh the laugh of faith in the face of that fear? Like how winsome, how attractive would that be if you were able to live life not conquered by fear, but trusting that you have a good and gracious Heavenly Father? I mean, just broadly speaking, I think there's two postures that people have in life. The posture of fear, where we laugh at the Lord because we're confident in fear. For example, there's things in your life, if you're a Christian, that I know God, I'm supposed to trust God, but honestly, I don't trust that he's going to be faithful here. And so I'm more confident in my fear. Or the other posture could be faith, where you laugh in the midst of fear because you're confident in the Lord. That is, the Lord looms larger than your fear because he's been developing your faith over the years. So as we finish, think about that question. Who should loom larger in your life, the Lord or fear, particularly in light of the cross? Remember what Paul says. Let me expand it a bit. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, and he has shown that through the cross, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Let's pray together. Father, knowing that you have not withheld your Son, your only Son whom you love, Jesus, but rather you sent him to die on the cross to pay for our sins, to rise again 3 days later, showing that he was victorious over sin and death, knowing that, would you grow our confidence in you such that when challenges come our way, that we can laugh the laughter of faith, that we might not be dominated by fear, but have great faith because we know and that you are good and gracious and abounding in love to all generations. Lord, help us in that regard, that we might live lives that are satisfying, but also glorifying to you. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.